God bless you. How are you doing tonight? You enjoying this weather? I tell you right now, it's not hitting on much. Is there snow on the way? And y'all didn't use that as an excuse not to come to church tonight? God bless you. You're going to get some big points this week. Well, it's good to see you. Last time we were together, we introduced the book of Ruth, and that's the study we're going through now, and we'll begin systematically and expositionally going through it, and I hope that I can highlight some of its meaning by the Spirit of God and His grace to open it up to you. I'm always honored to have an opportunity to share the Word of God with you, and also to give you a heads up on something that I'm calling the church to do prior to the presentation that is to occur here on the 30th. When I request this of you, some of you will not be able to engage in it because your health won't allow it. And I don't want you to feel bad about that. And some of you, because of little ones, it's just not feasible. I don't want you to feel bad about that. And the day that I designate, you don't necessarily have to do it on that day. But I'm calling the church as of next Wednesday, beginning at Tuesday at 5 o'clock in the afternoon until supper time on Wednesday night at 5. All of you who feel so led by the Spirit of God, I'm going to ask you to fast and pray for the presentation on the 30th, which will be that following Sunday. Ray Whitby told me that he would be fasting from Saturday at noon through Sunday at noon. I think that's a good idea. That works best for him. I myself will begin at 5 o'clock on Tuesday and will break the fast here at supper on 5 o'clock Wednesday and spend my time in prayer about the 30th. And I'm calling the church to do the same thing. I'm asking you, if you're led by God, to join with me and many others who will be engaged in that as we bring all the attention to the church, that God's will would be done, that we would be completely surrendered to whatever that was, and just celebrate that reality. Sound like a good deal? Well, good. Well, if you would then, let's go ahead and get started. Stand in honor of the Word of God, and let me read the first six verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, the first six verses. Rather, the first five, the Word of God reads as follows. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, now has her own show, Oprah, and the other, Ruth. After they had lived together about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left with her two sons and her husband. Or left without her two sons and her husband. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for the glorious opportunity to open the Word of God and to hear from the voice of God. We believe you are poised, ready to minister and to speak and address every heart that's here. You knew precisely who would be here tonight. You would know at what time of history in their life this night represents. You know what they've passed through, what they're about to encounter, their apprehensions about the future, their fears, their regrets of the past. And we know that there is a sovereign providential thread that has been laced throughout. We don't always understand it. And to celebrate and live for you and trust you is certainly to embrace mystery. But we believe as you unfold your individual purpose for us and where we fit into the kingdom realm and how you are working in us corporately will even be unfolded tonight. That part we need to know, you want us to know. So I pray that we would be sensitive to your voice. Speak to our hearts. Block anything that would keep that from happening. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Most of you may be aware of it, or you may not be, that I was accepted at seminary on probationary status. Now, that just gives fodder to the critics, doesn't it? You know, when I do something a little crazy, they go home at supper that night and say, well, you know, after all, they just accepted him in seminary on probationary status. You know, he's got problems. I remember a man one time, after he heard me preach, said, I can tell you got serious problems. And I looked at him and I said, you're right, pray for me. I was accepted on probationary status. You might want to know why. I'll tell you in a minute. Hold out. Now, that was incredibly difficult to deal with at the time, and let me tell you why. As you know, I grew up in a church, but I got away from it. And I got away from everything that I knew to be holy, all the things that my parents had taught me, and went on a rampage for about 10 years that I thought would be really neat to tell my kids one day. And now I'm terrified they'll find out about it. And I'm not proud of that. And when God saved me and got a hold of me, buddy, He did. I didn't know a whole lot about it. I just knew on December 13th, 1981, I hadn't been to church in 10 years. This man sitting over here, Ted Stone, was preaching. And he said that God loved us because we first loved Him. I couldn't wait till Ted got finished with his message because I wanted to go down and get saved. I didn't understand a whole lot about a lot of things. And I can remember saying to that preacher, Ronnie Owen, when I went forward, I said, I want to tell you something. I don't know a whole lot about this stuff. When I think of Jesus, I think of kids jumping around and lambs and that kind of thing. And I know what I've been taught about Him, and I'll be honest with you, my life is so messed up, I don't even know if He can straighten it out. But one thing I do today, and I mean adamantly, I give all I am, which isn't much, to all He is. And if He can straighten me out, He can have me. If not, there's no hope for me because I've tried everything else. My friend said, oh, Steve, just discouraged. It'll last a few days. He'll be back. Well, it's 2005. I think they were wrong about it. What do you think? As God started working with me over a course of time, and we're talking about several years, I started sensing a call to ministry. And the frustrating part about that was that I talked with every preacher I could get to ask them, how do you know when God's called you to preach? No two of them told me the same thing. None of them could definitively tell me how you know. They just said, you know, because you know. What in the world does that mean? Then I go to my home pastor expecting just a little nugget of encouragement, and he says, if you can do anything else, do it. And what he meant was that desire to do what God called me to do had to be so fine-tuned that there was nothing else on this earth for me to do. And I thank God for that, because many times the only thing that's kept me going is that I knew I was called. When I was struggling with the call, one night I was at Ben Lippin. It was a place where Bible conferences were. And I was there one night that entire summer. A lot of great men of God came there to preach. And here I was, with my girlfriend then, Maria, one night, one study, and Stephen Olford was preaching, and the invitation was, if you're here tonight and you even think God's calling you into ministry, and you don't know specifically what or where, it doesn't matter. The invitation tonight is that you're coming forward to tell God that if He tells you what it is He wants you to do with the rest of your life by way of some calling, if He'll reveal it to you, no matter what it is, you'll do it. I thought, well, anybody can do that? Sure. So I went on down there and I knelt down and prayed. Be honest with you, forgot all about it. Months later, I saw a church member friend of mine at Skyline Oldsmobile, and he says, how does it feel to be a superstar? I said, it's pretty good. What, do you want an autograph? I said, what are you talking about? He says, you haven't seen the pamphlet for the Ben Lippin Bible Conference this year? And I said, no. He unfolds this big, huge pamphlet that lists all these superstar preachers that are coming and the conference schedules, and it's bordered by pictures taken from the previous year's conference. Remember, I was there one night, and in one of those pictures stood Steve Cobb and Maria Ruth Dolder holding a hymnal, singing, and like a shot out of the sky, God hit me and said, right there. Right there. You said, if I showed you what I wanted you to do, no matter what it was, you would go. But you can't call me. I've got a degree from Alcatraz. These boys have grown up in the church. They know all the vernacular. I don't fit. God, I'm unfit for the ministry. You can't be calling me into the ministry. I got to admit, I would jump at a chance, because when I hear preaching, something rises up into me, and I'd give anything to be a preacher. But there's no way, God, you could be calling me to preach. And I had several tell me that. And once I surrendered to my home church and everybody came and congratulated me about it, all hell broke loose. And about seven impenetrable obstacles arose. There was no way I was going to be able to conquer them, or God or anybody else to be able to go to seminary. Let me tell you, from that point until the day I left for seminary, God removed every single one of them. I was married. We went on a honeymoon. 4 days later, I packed up in a Ryder truck with $1,000 in my pocket, no job, no promise of a job, not knowing anybody, and started my seminary career. When I got down there and found out I'd been accepted on probationary status, they had to inform me as to why that was. And I can remember the night before I had to go in there, because all this stuff I had gone through to get there, and now that I was there, all the challenges that were occurring, I had concluded, as shameful as it was, and I'll never forget this as long as I live, when I was lying in the bed one night, I started weeping, and I says, God, I have miscued your call. This is not what you've called me to do. I've embarrassed myself. I'm going to embarrass my family. I'm going to embarrass my new wife. All the fanfare at Asheville when I left to be in a seminary, I got to go back and tell them all. In fact, I can't do that. My brother lives in Atlanta. I'm going to move to Atlanta, get me a secular job, and get lost in the crowd. I'm so sorry that I jumped the gun here and got out of your will. And the hardest part was then to nudge my wife. And I said, honey, and I'll never forget this. I'll never forget it when someone was there for me when the chips were down. I said, listen. I said, I think I might have miscued the call. And I'm going to go tomorrow and check out a seminary. And I'm too embarrassed to go back to Asheville. Let's go to Atlanta. I'll try to find a job and I'll try to provide for you the best way I can. What I want to know is, if I'll do that, will you support me? And she said, honey, I'll support you in whatever you do. I don't care what you do or where we go, as long as it's with you. You know, I really couldn't blame her. And I thought, so the next day I walked in that office, kind of trembling. And I sat down with the academic dean. Very nice, had a tremendous rapport with people. And he said, Steve, out of a possible 100, what do you think you scored in self-confidence? Who knows? And this is exactly how he said it. He says, a 15. Something is wrong, son. I don't know about y'all, I've been taught to deny self and be alive to Christ, right? And I really think that's what it was. So I just got honest. Man, I don't deserve to be here. Do you know what I've been through? You know, the people around me, all these superstars come from their church. Tears started flowing. I looked up and tears were flowing down his eyes. And before I knew it, we were in revival. And I was supposed to come two more times after that. And when we got finished with our hour together, he says, "You don't need to come back." And when I went to the door, he said, "And Steve," I turned around. He says, "If anybody deserves to be in a seminary, it's you." Changed my life. One man believed in me. Another man believed in me. My parents believed in me. And Matthew, I believe in you. The central thrust of the book of Ruth is the providence of God and the devotion of a family. The providence of God and the devotion of a family. Pro meaning before, video ints mean video, to see beforehand. God in His miraculous outworking of His sovereign, mysterious to us oftentimes, is alive and well, working in and through your life to bring about His purpose for you, and nothing in heaven and hell can stop Him. This life is to learn that you really can trust Him, that He is good despite what you're going through, and through your devotion to Him and trusting a God that's in charge and providentially is bringing about His desire, His will for your individual life, and for us corporately as the people of God for kingdom purposes will be wrought. I hinge my whole destiny on that truth. Now I want to give you a statement you have in your notes, and to me this is quintessentially the Christian faith. And I want to explain it, and then I'm going to unfold it for you in a text. You honor God by facing everything you encounter with a settled trust in His goodness. Let me say it again. You honor God by facing everything you encounter with a settled trust in His goodness. I'm not saying you're there. In fact, for you super saints, you're never going to completely be there this side of heaven. God's got some work to do in you too. You've got a long way to go. You're not what you ought to be. Thank God you're not what you were. And we haven't given up on you because we know that God's not through with you yet. But we got a long way to go. But the crux of the battle, and no one in this world is going to be able to tell you what you will and will not encounter. And you know it's true when someone's going through the dire straits in a difficult situation, there's a little hint of fear in you saying, "Man, I hope I don't go through that. I thank God it's not me. Let's pray for them and all the rest." Well, let me tell you, that you're not in control. You do understand that, don't you? Control is an illusion. And all of life, and we're going to get into this a little bit tonight. There's a lot of evidence to the contrary that there is a God, and if there is one, He's good. And that's the crux of the problem of evil that many agnostics and atheists bring against the Christian life. But I want you to know, and it's only through experience and sometimes very painful experience, that you discover that you kiss that demon in the mouth, you face everything you encounter, and are willing to go through what you got to go through until it's settled in your heart, you can trust a sovereign God who's good no matter what. And that's what you have when you have devotion of your life with the providence of her sovereign God. Now I want you to note in the beginning of this text tonight how this family, in their devotion, by the grace of God, and all that, how they honor God by trusting Him in various situations. The first thing I want to submit to you is that you honor God when you trust Him in a world of confusion. Look in the first phrase of chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. What in the world does that mean? Well, look up in chapter 21, verse 25 of the book of Judges, and you'll see for the second time a thematic refrain found in that book, which says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, their world was a world of chaos and confusion and uncertainty, and they had to be devoted to God in a world of chaotic confusion. Anarchy is what we call it. Now, does that sound like anything in your world? Now, listen, we're going to get close to the cob tonight, pardon the pun. I'm not talking about the world at large. I'm talking about your personal world. I'm talking about that little world you're directly connected to and related to. Are there any times, quite frankly, you must certainly admit, man, my world is a world of confusion. My goodness. I mean, mine stays like that often. I just thank God. Does anybody deal with confusion here tonight? Talk to me. Well, thank God some of you are just praising the Lord. He's talking about it. I thought I was the only one. Oh no, you're not the only one. I'm telling you, this is a confusing life. And they were devoted to God in confusion. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something God is teaching me, and I believe is teaching you. You have to move towards Him in confident trust when you don't understand what in the world is going on in your life. There's going to be a lot of times in your life you do not understand. You're confused. Just recently, I have been praying and begging and prostrating myself before God about issues. There is no clear answer. As soon as I think something comes, it moves somewhere else. I'm not sure. It's like He's dragging me along and He's not going to tell me. I'm confident that He will, but He wants me. I mean, He could answer me right away. He could straighten it out. He could bring the peace and all the rest, but confusion continues in some specific areas because God is training me to trust Him and His goodness even when my whole world is so confusing. Do you know what I'm talking about? Amen. Well, if you don't, hang in there. God bless you. God will be on you directly. It's a confusing world. It's a confusing world. I can't understand people. I can't understand the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't understand sometimes those who are closest to me. I tell you, I used to have a plaque. I got to find it again. Lord, I don't understand You, but I trust You. But let me tell you what happens when you begin to see this confusion and finally realize, you know what? I'm not in control. I can't manage my way out of this. I can't utilize human ingenuity and human manipulation to bail me out of this situation. This is utter confusion, and unless God comes through, I've had it. And something happens when I get to that point. I mean, it becomes less important that the confusion leave. I'm not so antsy about it. I'm not so demanding. I'm not so driven. I get in this repose of trust, endurance, and waiting that's not all that bad. And by the time God comes through and does something about it, I'm all right with it. In other words, what I have learned in the confusion made it worth it all, and I'm glad I had to go through it, which gives me inspiration for the next dose of it I have to go through, because something tells me I'm always going to deal with the tension of confusion. Infinite being, finite beings. means. We can't comprehend all of God's ways. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As higher as the heavens are, that are my thoughts and your thoughts and my ways than my ways. If you and I can figure God completely out with our pea brains, we're all in trouble. Thank God He transcends my finiteness. You might say, well, I'm in confusion. But see, that's no excuse not to be devoted to Him. That's not any excuse not to move towards Him and trust. That's not a time to run. That's not a time to try to take it in your hands and figure it all out. It's not that time. It's the time to move towards Him and trust Him. Secondly, you'll note in this text that you honor God when you trust Him in a world of emptiness. Look in the next phrase in chapter 1. There was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went. A famine in the land. You know, I did a little theological significant study in Deuteronomy about famines, and that you know that that was God's way oftentimes of judging, and sometimes judging His people to wake them up to reality. You know that Amos talks about a famine in the land of the Word of God. Does that not describe the United States? There is a famine of the Word of God. Even evangelical Orthodox churches throwing out the Word of God and coming in with their little ditties of how to make your life happier all now. Is it about us finding pleasure and avoiding pain? Or is it about facing those realities in a fallen world to know Him better and to honor Him? I would submit to you, it's the latter. Have you ever experienced that famine in your own life? Are you right now? Do you ever have those times in your life, or does this never occur when you're still having the quiet time like you've always had, but quite frankly, it's getting to be rote and routine and it's not impacting you in the way it once did? Do you ever have those times and the prayers are boiling and you seem like you're encountering a burning bush, and then suddenly it feels cold and eerie and they're not getting beyond the brass canopy over the ceiling? Do you ever have such emptiness in you, you wonder how a soul could be saved and experience the kind of emptiness you're experiencing? That you pray and you'd give anything to cry out for intimacy with God? I mean, you were made that way. You do have desires and longings that are noble, that want intimacy with God, and we have heart cries when it doesn't happen. But there's nothing like that gnawing, despairing emptiness. The Germans used to call it an angst, a feeling of dread and fear when nothing seems to come together for you spiritually. It's just awful. The old spiritual folks, John the Cross and the rest, used to call it the dark hour of the soul. I just read of an individual yesterday who went through a 2-year funk in just what I'm describing to you. Emptiness. You mean even Christian Steve sometimes go through that? Yes. Did you know sometimes God removes His conscious presence? Do you think when you're not experiencing His manifest presence that He's not there? You know better than that. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. And if you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He lives in your heart. But sometimes you and I don't sense that. And what I'm here to tell you tonight, that it doesn't have to be all bad, that God is training you even in that to recognize, I'm here, I love you, I care for you, whether you feel me or not. If you can allow God to move upon you to conquer your feelings in that way where you're going to honor and serve Him whether you feel like it or not, or even when you feel bad, you are beginning to get somewhere with God. In this culture, we are absolutely trained and dominated to be ruled by our emotions. And basically it comes down to what we feel like doing, we do, and what we don't feel like doing, we don't do. And so life becomes a maneuvering of you and I, and we call it Christianity, to avoid pain and to seek comfort. And there's nothing wrong with avoiding pain, and there's nothing wrong with seeking comfort, except when those pursuits become greater than your pursuit to know and honor God. You know what God told me this morning? You say, did he speak to you, Steve? Yeah, it could have been Rich Little, but I think it's him. God spoke this morning, and I was just crying out to sense Him in intimate reality. I says, I want to find you. Show me. I don't care what I have to go through today, encounter. I want to find you. I want to encounter you. I am open. I am poised. I am ready. And I sensed the Lord saying to me, you want your longing satisfied by intimacy more than you want me. Which being interpreted means you think you want me, but you want my blessings. You want to sense my presence. You sure you want to find me? I had to think about that a moment because I remember what C.S. Lewis said one time. He said to say that I was looking for God was like saying a mouse was looking for a lion. But I decided, yes, I want you, and I want it pure. And I want you to break me of everything that's in me that longs more for your blessings than for you. I want to encounter you in a new, real, live, vital way. Sometimes the emptiness that you experience is the grace of God drawing you to Himself. And if you'll notice something about it, you can't help but seek Him and desire Him and long for Him and pant after Him like the deer does the water brook. That is the activity of God in your life. Praise His holy name. Amen. Third, I see that you honor God when you trust Him in a world of alienation. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what it says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Went to live for a while. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go there. The famine forced them to go. God's people rarely were ever welcome somewhere else. And even if they went there, they just wanted to stay there as long as they had to until they could go home. And it would be 10 years, they didn't know it then, until they'd be able to go home. But just for a while. The sense of alienation, displacement. You ever been homesick? It's awful. You ever feel like, can't use that analogy, but you're not welcomed somewhere. You don't fit in. You're not a part. Moved in with my cousin. It lasted about 3 weeks. He stopped coming home and started spending out with his mother. That'll bless your heart. Do you ever feel, I mean, you know it's a neurotic fear, but that somehow you're kind of alienated from everybody? I mean, even your closest friends seem to be getting weird on you. I mean, you think, well, maybe it's in my head, but you start feeling this incredible sense of loneliness and alienation. Do I have anybody? Does anybody connect with me? Does anybody want to be around me? Or do they just endure me? You know, I notice such and so is not as friendly as they once were to me. I heard that someone over here said something about me and I thought they liked me. Did you know what's... And you start getting suspicious. Everybody thought, my goodness, what's happened? Do I have any friends? I mean, even those ones I thought I could count on are disappointing me. God, is there anybody? And where are you? I might add. Well, God has worked marvelously with me in this area. The good news is most of it is in your head. The bad news is the rest of us are worried about all those voices you're hearing. But I'm glad Dr. Cawthon told me what he did in seminary one time. In a pastoral class, he says, gentlemen, let me tell you something. He says, sometimes in ministry, you will go through such lonely times that no one on the face of the earth will be able to enter into that pain with you. Not even your wife. And that is a scary, lonely place to be. When you wonder if you have anyone, when you can be in a crowd and you feel alone, when you don't feel safe or secure around anyone, and you don't want the paranoia to run wild, you don't want to tell anybody because they're going to think you're crazy. It's an awful feeling. But I want to tell you something that's common to the plight of humanity. Trust me on this. Everybody experiences a core loneliness from time to time. This is what Thoreau meant when he said, all men live lives of quiet desperation. Maslow said a lot of stupid things, but one good thing he said is, I spent my entire life unscrewing the top of men's heads to look inside, and I never found one that wasn't terribly afraid. That can be a ministry of the Lord, where you move towards Him in trust and experience Him in a way you never could otherwise. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you something. When you are in confusion, are you working towards encountering and facing that reality with a settled trust that God is good despite evidence to the contrary? Are you? When you are experiencing such insatiable emptiness, if God doesn't come through and touch you soon, you think you're going to die right on the spot. Have you faced that emptiness, encountered it, kissed that demon on the mouth, and declared with a settled trust that can only be enabled by God's Spirit through your cooperative efforts that, God, I am settled on this thing, despite evidence to the contrary, you are good. And how about an alienation when you feel so alone, it is absolutely terrifying that you don't have anyone, when no one comes to your rescue, when you think, oh, just a little bit of encouragement. Have you kissed that demon on the mouth? And are you convinced with a settled conviction, God, even in this, you are, you're good, we're in union, and praise the Lord. Are you? And then I got one more for you. You honor God when you trust Him in a world of abandonment. Verses 2 through 5. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife Naomi. Two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. You got it? They went to Moab. Now watch this in verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She's left with two sons. They marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, live 10 years. And what happens? Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. She lost her two sons and her husband. She has two daughter-in-laws with her. You with me? Now, friend, that's abandonment. Do you face that encounter with a settled trust? God, you're good. Have you lost a loved one recently that God could have touched and healed, and you prayed to that effect and it didn't occur? And you had to go through that? Have you been married and you've been faithful to your spouse? All you knew, I know you wasn't perfect. You tried to do the best you could, but they came along and up to you one day and said, you know what? I love you, but I'm not in love with you. And walk out the door? Do you have a child that you dreamed and prayed about having, and they grew up and everything seemed to go okay for a while? You raised them in the training instruction of the Lord, and now they're in rebellion and you don't even know if they're going to make it or not? Did you have a job that you worked your whole life towards? You've been faithful to do it, and from circumstances that are completely out of your control, evolved in that situation, and now you don't have it anymore, and you've got the responsibility incumbent upon you to provide for yourself and others, and you don't know what you're going to do? Listen, can you kiss that demon on the mouth and say, God, it's rattling, my teeth are rattling, but I want you to know I feel abandoned and lost and left out in the rain, but I stand in fear and trembling, I declare, I'm settled, I trust you, you're good, and you love me, and it's all going to work out one day. Well, that's what I'm facing. One of the best friends I've ever known. My confidant. His wife called bawling, said he had a tumor. I boarded a plane. A buddy of mine got me a ticket to New York immediately. I was there for the surgery. Got the tumor completely. Nothing left. His urine wasn't producing, and a doctor came in here and said, this is grim, he might die. God said, I want you to go over there and pray over him. I said, right here in front of all these doctors and everybody? Yes. Prayed over him, went out of the room. 30 minutes later, it was flowing. Glorious. Doctors typically, and some of you might be here tonight, know this is the truth, don't get out on that limb talking about promising you something that might not work out that way. But this very, very prestigious New York specialist said, you know, I usually don't do this, but I got to tell you, I really don't think this tumor will come back. Go enjoy your life. Well, a couple of scans after that, fine, just what we knew. Celebrating, talk on the phone, just like old times. And then suddenly had a scan, and the report was this. The cells, not the tumor, but the cells that bring the tumor back are waking up. And so, you remember, we debated about whether or not we were going to do the precautionary pinpoint radiation. Typically, our protocol is to do the pinpoint radiation to kill the cells that would bring the tumor back. In your case, it was so special and unique, we didn't do that. But now that the cells are waking up and the tumor's not back, we're just going to go ahead and do the precautionary and everything will be fine. Now, the only downside is you'll probably have some side effects towards the end of it where you'll be excruciatingly tired, and that will last some time after the treatment's complete. We ordered 33 treatments, and we even thought, well, the age of Christ when He died, the Lord's still in it, praise the Lord. It didn't happen the way we thought it would, but God's going to do it His way. He's in charge. He's good. So they did the treatments. You wouldn't believe the percentage of how successful it is. They got at the end of it, and they wanted to give them a few days before they did the scan. And no fatigue whatsoever towards the end of it. And when their treatments were through, no fatigue whatsoever. Were remarkable. It blew their minds. So my family went to New York to spend Thanksgiving with them this year. And I noticed he wasn't quite like he always was. For the most part he was, but not quite. And I just assumed he was tired from the radiation. We still had a good time. We went to the, what's that big parade, Macy's parade, all that. We had a great time, went all to the sites. And I told them during the Thanksgiving, this is the best Thanksgiving I've ever had. Come back home. I get a call the day after the next day when I got home. It's his wife, and she's just bawling. I says, Connie, what's wrong? She says, the tumor has come back with a vengeance, and David literally just has weeks to live. And he's not going to do chemotherapy to give him any time with his family. I couldn't talk to her that time. The next time we talked, I couldn't talk to her. Just distraught. I don't know. It could have had any more impact on if you told my own brother. That's how close I was to this guy. Am to this guy. They talked him in to doing the chemotherapy to reduce the swelling so he could be more coherent. No possibility, barring a miracle of God, that he's going to live. They'll just give him some more time with his family. This man works in the largest rescue mission in the world, helping folks that need food, drug addiction, all the rest. Deals with folks that many of the rest of us don't have anything to do with, unfortunately. But he was on the front lines in New York City, Manhattan of all places. He has 4 children. 2, 4, 10, and 13. He decided to do the chemo and the swelling's down. We've been able to talk several times since. He just has weeks. And barring a miracle of God, nothing can be done. Now, do we face that encounter? Do we face that encounter with a settled trust that God is good? It's no longer rhetoric for me anymore. Listening to my friend when I talk to him, and listening to me as I talk to him, and hearing the content of our desperate situation to say everything we can before he goes, makes me realize one thing, that I don't have to pontificate from theory, but I can state from experience. I'm here tonight as a testimony, and if my friend was here, he would tell you the same thing despite hell itself, that God is good. Thank you, Father, for not only being there, but being good. We praise your holy name. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said,